Well, again, thanks for everybody coming. It's deeply appreciated. We do enjoy it whenever you, all of you, come and join us. So, let's start off by turning over to Leviticus 23 and laying some groundwork here before we get into the actual message here. But anyway,
American.
Leviticus 23.
Oh, Leviticus.
Yes, please. Uh-huh. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. So again, notice that these are our holy convocations. These are appointments with God that we have. And it's a pleasure to be able to be here, to be able to be an appointment with God here. And it also says these are my feasts. So these are God's festivals. All right, for the Feast of Trumpets, let's go down to verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, I think in the original, the word of trumpets is not there. It's a memorial of blowing. But anyway, trumpets and shofars and so on. And a holy convocation, verse 25. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Okay, this is one day in the year when I get to play with my toys. And I brought them here. These are shofars.
Oh,
this is a curved one, about 12 inches long roughly, 11, 12, 13 inches. They measured it on the outside edge. And obviously it's short. It has a real shrill sound to it. And then this is from a ram. And then this is from a kudu. And it's about 30 inches roughly, measured on the outside rim as you go all the way down. And now I get to do a little special music for you. This is a concert in N minor. N stands for noise. There should be a couple overtones if I can do it. I got at least three. You can probably get a few more. Again, real shrill, sharp. Now this sounds more mellow, like a trombone, because it's longer. Okay, again, I got three. You probably could get five or six out of here. So. Now, would that wake you up? Would you like to have your alarm clock with that in the morning? But to think, though, the seventh trumpet may sound something like that. A real sharp, shrill sound that's going to be humongously loud, and it's going to wake everybody up, isn't it? Yeah. They're going to know something's going on. Now, the shofars were played for five occasions. One was a joyful occasion, like a wedding. Another was to confuse the enemies. And if you remember, I'm thinking it was Gideon who had the trumpets where they marched around, where they was in something like bottles or something, vases maybe, and they broke them, and the lights were there, and they blew the shofars, and they confused the enemy. And then at the beginning of every month, they blew the shofar. And then whenever they had an assembly or a solemn assembly, like today, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and so on, and also for war. Of all the holidays, this one is least attested to in Scripture as to meaning for either Christians or Jews. So when you read it, what we read was pretty much about it, you know, as far as it actually saying something about the Feast of Trumpets and so on. So we have to do other things to pull the truth out to find out what was going on. For example, the day is called a memorial. But the question is, a memorial of what? It doesn't tell us, does it? A memorial of what? But a memorial... this scripture doesn't say what the memorial is. Now, from the Virtual Jerusalem website, it says this. Here's a little bit of information on how the Jewish people believe. And by the way, Happy New Year! You know, this day is the first day of the Jewish civil new year. Now, of course, they have the spring holy days, which is the spiritual part of it. You know, that's the religious part, you know, the first month. That's when we do Passover. But this is the civil year. Anyway, from the Virtual Jerusalem website, it says, the very first Rosh Hashanah, according to Rabbi Eliezer, It was on this day that Adam was created. God's creation was complete. Our sages tell us that on this very day, Adam violated the commandment that God gave him, the prohibition to eat from the tree of life. On this day, God said to Adam, "As you were judged before me this day and emerged forgiven, so will your children be judged before me on this day and emerged forgiven." Thus, from the beginning of our history, Rosh Hashanah has been marked with judgment and forgiveness. On Rosh Hashanah, we celebrate the creation of the world. We mark the kingship of God, and we stand in judgment as His humble servants. So, unquote there. So in the Jewish tradition, not to be confused with Scripture here, this is a day of memorial of creation. And it's also a day of judgment. Christian tradition also expects a day of judgment. So we've all heard of that, haven't we? A day of judgment. And that's what we're going to focus in on today in this message here. It's about a day of judgment. Let's turn over to Matthew 10. And we'll do a little reading here in Matthew 10. So let's read the first verse. And when he had called the 12, talking about Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now let's drop down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Now let's drop down to 14. "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment." And I think, let me repeat that now, because I think what I had in my notes is a little different than what was here. So, okay, it does say Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. All right. Another passage, it doesn't quite say it that way. So Jesus seems to speak of a day of judgment, yet in the future. It's a little chilling to contemplate. On speaking tour through the cities, Jesus rebuked town after town. They had seen so many of the miracles that he had done, and yet they didn't believe. Okay, now let's go to Matthew 11, verse 21. Matthew 11, 21. And we'll read to 24. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades," or the grave, "for if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Verse 24. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, this is a shocking statement to consider here. Not merely that there's a day of judgment, but that Tyre and Sidon would be there to find a measure of tolerance. So not only that, but the wicked Sodom here had also seen the works, they would have repented. Now, this is hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, think about this now. We're going to look at some examples here and see what happened here as a normal response here to it. Now, you don't have to turn here, but anyway, I'll just read some of these verses here for you, or quote, at least as reference here. The judgment of Adam and Eve, this is in Genesis 3. God banished the first people from the Garden of Eden for violating His clear command not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This judgment affected all creation. So we see nothing there about repentance or anything, and they didn't obey God. All right, now let's go on to the days of Noah here in the judgment here of the end, if I can pronounce this, and the Luvian world here, Genesis 7. God sent a worldwide flood in the judgment of mankind's sin in Noah's time. The flood destroyed all of the mankind and all the animal world, except for Noah and his family, whose faith led them to obey God's command to build the ark. Again, only Noah and his family was there that was saved. No one else. You know, they didn't obey God. They didn't repent. Now then, there's the judgment of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Noah's post-flood descendants remained in one location in defiance of God's command. So God confused their language, causing them to disperse all over the earth. So they didn't obey God. Now, what about Egypt? When Israel was in Egypt here. Now, remember, Egypt had all these gods and so on. So the 10 plagues against Egypt at the time of the Exodus were mighty acts of judgment, Exodus 7, against a stubborn, cruel king and idolatrous people and their gods. So they didn't worship the true God. So again, there wasn't any repentance or anything like that on the Egyptians' part. Now, there is an exception to the rule, and we've all heard about this. This is Jonah, who preached in Nineveh. Now, I think it's sort of important. Let's read this over. This is in Jonah 3, and we'll read 5 through 10. So, Jonah 3, 5 through 10. So the people of Nineveh, now Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and they were a very cruel people, warriors. You know, they were conquered most of the known world and so on, but they were a very bloodthirsty people. That's one of the reasons why Jonah had a problem with God being tolerant with them and so on. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, that's a sign of humility that they did back at that time. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, for them not to feed or drink water. So even the cows fasted. And if they had cats and dogs, guess what? They didn't feed them or or give them any water to drink either. Verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Not that God would repent, but he changed his mind here, is what he did. Repent means that when we repent, we need to change our way, you know, of doing something that might be sinful to something that's not sinful. To turn away his fierce anger, that we may not perish. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented or relented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did not do it. Now that punishment did follow maybe 100 years later, but again at this point in time, it didn't happen to them. You know, they did repent, and that is miraculous. So this is a very special occasion. Now, that was in the past. That was the Old Testament. Let's look at some examples in the New Testament now. Now, if we turn over to Revelation 6, let's turn over to Revelation 6 now for just a few verses here. All right, as we start off in Revelation 6, this is the seven seals, and six of them are listed here. So the first one is false prophets, then we go to war in verse 3, verse 5 is famine, verse 7 is pestilence, verse 9, which is the great tribulation, which is the fifth seal, and then the heavenly signs, the sixth seal. And then we come to verse 15, so chapter 6, verse 15 to 17. 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who is able to stand? So no sign of repentance there. No sign of repentance. Now the seventh seal then is composed of the seven trumpet plagues, and that's in chapters Revelation 8 and 9. So let's turn over now to chapter 9, verse 20. So Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21. Revelation 9, 20 and 21, it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons and idols and gold, silver, brass, stone, and the wood which can neither see nor hear. And then verse 21. And they did not repent, so it's listed twice there, of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, and their thefts. So we see in the future they're not going to repent. Man isn't. Now at the seventh trump then is divided then into seven last plagues. So let's look at Revelation 16:11 here. So 16:11. So one more example here. Revelation 16:11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So, again, you know, Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 11 there, if I had done these works in Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, that they would have repented. And it's true. I mean, you know, if Nineveh repented, then there's an opportunity there that, as Christ said, those people would have. Now, it's sort of unbelievable for us. You know, as evil as what Sodom and Gomorrah was, with all the things that sort of reminds you a little bit of the United States. I hate to say that, but it does, you know, with some of the sodomy and all the stuff that was going on there. But anyway, Jesus said it. It is true. Now, there is one other reference here of people repenting, and that's during the Great Tribulation. And it does talk about a great multitude. So there is some examples, but again, it seems like as you read through, most people will not repent. Jesus was a judge even while he was here. And he could be very tough on occasion. In one instance, after the Pharisees had alleged that he cast out demons by the power of the devil, he had this to say. So let's go back to Matthew 12 now. Matthew 12. And let's pick it up in verse 34 to 37. 34 to 37 here. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word that men speaks, now this could be a little warning for us, you know, we've got to be careful of our idle words here, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So it's according to what we say, isn't it? You know, we can say good things, or we can say bad things. So the day of judgment is a day when we render an account for the things we have done and said. All right, now we're still in Matthew 12. Let's drop down to verse 38 to 41 now. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You know, we'd all like to see some signs, though, wouldn't we? I mean, I'd love to see my wife healed of her different health problems, and I'm sure we all would like to see signs, miracles and that kind of thing from God. You know, there was a few back in the Old Testament. Remember the Gideon here in the fleece? You know, he prayed and it was wet one time and that kind of thing. And then there was another example of Joshua here in Joshua 10, verse 13 there. Anyway, it was talking about where the sun stood still. Now, that's a miraculous thing, isn't it? The sun stood still. This presents an image here of Judgment Day, sometime in the future here, in which the men of Nineveh will stand right alongside the generation of Pharisees who heard Jesus and saw his works. They will be able to say, Look, we repented at the preaching of Jonah. You heard the Lord himself, and you didn't repent. And even in verse 42, the queen of the south here will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater, talking about Jesus, than Solomon is here. It must have seemed incredible to the Jews of that day for Jesus to claim he was greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, but for Christians we know that indeed he was. You know, they didn't really believe in him. They didn't want to believe in him. The main crust of the leadership, they didn't want him tampering with things. You know, they had control of the whole situation. You know, they got the money, they got the power and the glory, you might say, being the religious leaders, and they didn't like this idea. That's why they plotted to kill him and so on. On an occasion when the Jewish religious establishment were trying to have Jesus killed, he had this to say. This is John 5:19. Okay, let's go to John 5:19 now. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, He gives life to them." Now remember, God the Father is the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then Jesus is going to raise us. And then it continues on in the verse. "Even so the Son gives life to whom He will." So He'll be giving life to us as we're resurrected. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So once again, the resurrection and judgment are connected here. And the one who is going to be doing the judging is none other than Jesus Himself. He continued to develop this theme in the verses following. So let's look at verse 25 now. John 5:25. "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in their graves will hear His voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now the word condemnation is everywhere else translated as judgment. And the Greek word is krisis, in which we derive the word crisis. And I suspect that it will be a crisis for anyone who finds himself there. So obviously it would be, you know, when those people who are resurrected, and all of a sudden, you know, it's a shock to them what's going on. Now, whenever we read a couple of verses we read before here, John 5:28-29, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear His voice, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." It sounds like this is all at one time, doesn't it? But it doesn't really have to be. Now, we know from other studies and so on that we've done, and from what we've heard in the church before, you know, let me ask you this question first. Is this the only day? Is there only one judgment day? Well, the answer is no. You know, we know about the first resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. We know that we, the saints, will be resurrected. We also know about the white throne judgment, don't we? And that's in Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Now, we also know about the second death, which will be in the lake of fire. So let's read a couple of verses there in Revelation 20, 11 and 12. So Revelation 20, 11 and 12. So we know more about the first resurrection probably than we do the second and third, but let's turn over there and read this couple of verses. Chapter 20. "Then I saw the great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open," meaning the Bible. They're going to be judged with these books. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." Notice works. Works is, even though to have grace and to have salvation, you know, we don't take works into account, but works are there anyway for, you know, still important. You know, faith without works is dead and so on, so works are still important. "The dead are judged according to their works, so by the things which were written in the books." And then 13 through 15 is talking about the second death here. "And the sea gave up the dead, and who were in it. And death and Hades, or the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, or the grave, was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Anyway, all three groups are going to be judged. So, in a sense, there's going to be a judgment day for all three of them. Now, let me ask you a question. Now, this is speculation. If I had something, I'd ring it, you know, a bell. That's total speculation. But in the millennium, 1,000 years, Is it possible that after each 100 years, God may have a judgment day for those people who have lived and convert them then to a spirit being? I don't know, but it sort of makes sense, wouldn't it? Why should someone live for 1,000 years or 900 years and then be resurrected when our lifespan would be 70 to 100 years? It's total speculation, you know. But maybe God will have a graduation day for people every 100 years or every 70, whatever, you know. But anyway, something to think about, something to ponder. So now we know that there's a judgment day. So when does it come? Where does all this fit into place here? It's a future thing, so we would expect to see it in the book of Revelation, wouldn't we? Well, Revelation 11. Let's look there now. So Revelation 11. And verse 15. And it says, "And the seventh angel," now this is when the seventh trumpet beat, "the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Okay, let's go on with verse 16 now. "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come." Notice this. "And the time of the dead, that they should be judged." So this is the seventh trump. This is the first resurrection here. And notice what it says now. "And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints." So we're going to get a reward, aren't we? You know, our reward is being reserved in heaven. You know, we're to lay up treasures in heaven, aren't we? "And those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of the covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail." So the judgment day comes at the last trump, at the same moment, the resurrection of the dead. Alright, now, we sort of have the idea of this judgment day and so on. But there's also a verse that we need to take into consideration here. 1 Peter 4:17. And I don't know if we'd want to make this a memory scripture or not, but anyway, it says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it is first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So, you know, our judgment is right now, rather than having an actual judgment day. It seems like our judgment day is when we're going to get the reward for what we've done. But right now, we're being judged right now. So God allows difficulties and sufferings in the lives of his people to purify them. Now, I'm sure we, in a sense, when we're sick, we don't feel good, and we have all these aches and pains, or we don't really feel that maybe that this is to purify ourselves, do we? You know, we're probably thinking about, I'd like to feel better, and so on, you know? When we are persecuted because of Christ, we share in his sufferings. You know, we haven't faced much persecution, to be honest with you. The worst persecution I can remember in my life was back when the church was having all this turmoil, when it was going to apostate. And we had to struggle to know what on earth is going on. That was spiritual persecution for each of us. You know, we had to face that, go through it. And it was tough. And finally, all the dust settled, and we are where we are now. When we share his suffering, we know him a little better. A reference is Philippians 4:13. This is to make us more like Jesus. Well, we all want to be more like Jesus, isn't it? But sometimes, you got to remember, look at the persecution he put up with. Look at all the different harassment that he did. People calling him a bastard and that kind of thing. You know, I mean, they said, well, you know, who is your father? You know, obviously Joseph married Mary, but he wasn't the real father and so on. So, but he had to put up with that kind of stuff. And then all kinds of stuff. You know, he claimed to be God, and they didn't like that. So he had to put up with all kind of harassment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive his reward again, what is due, and what is done in the body, whether good or evil." So again, we need to do good works. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father and his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." So, you know, we are going to be rewarded. And verse 12 of Revelation 22 says, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me." So he's bringing his reward with him. I think I already mentioned this, but anyway, we are to store up treasures in heaven. That's Luke 12:33. The glorious day will be more like an award ceremony than a trial. So Jesus himself will give us crowns and treasures to enjoy for all eternity according to what we have done with all that we have been entrusted with. Matthew 25 gives us three parables, and it's something just to contemplate. You know, Howard read Matthew 24. But when we go on, which was also part of his message too, Jesus' message, there were three parables he gave. One was to be prepared. There was 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. We need to be wise, don't we? We need to have oil in our lamp, meaning the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to make sure we get our prayer and our Bible study in, and we need to pray to God, give me more of your Holy Spirit. Give me more of the fruits of love and joy and peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, patience, self-control. You know, we need all those qualities, don't we, to be able to live a good life, to be able to set a good example for other people. The second parable is about performance. You know, he gave one 5 talents, he gave one 2, and he gave one. The one with 5 doubled it to 10. The one with 2 doubled it. But there was one that didn't do nothing with his. Well, we don't want to do that, do we? We want to be able to do something with our talents. Whatever your talent is, you know, it might be music, it might be whatever it might be. You know, if you have a talent that you can do to actually help other people, maybe it could be as simple as a smile. You know, you see someone, you smile, and you give them a handshake or something, you know, and you open a door for them, or whatever it might be. You know, we can all do good works for people. But anyway, you know, we need to try to do something to perform, you know, do something good. And then the third parable was to do good works, and we all need to do that. All right, now we've got another element to look at. One more, and we'll finish up here. A few weeks ago, we watched a video on grace. And grace plays a very active part in our salvation. It plays a very active role in our lives. So the plan of salvation understands our weaknesses. And we're all weak. We all fall short of the glory of God. We may sin in thought, word, deed. But what we want to be careful of is, you know, a thought may come into your mind. You can put it out, whatever. But you don't want to do something willfully. Now, sometimes we will. But we want to try to avoid that kind of thing, you know. So we sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. We are malleable. We're fallible. We're human. We're flesh and blood. We hurt. We have aches and pains and so on, you know. But we are still being converted. We are in a process of conversion, and conversion takes a lifetime. So a question. Here's a question for you. Since you have come up in the waters of baptism, have any of you sinned? Ooh, of course we have. You know, I have. We all have, haven't we? And if anyone says that he didn't, then Jesus Christ is more or less saying he's a liar. That's John 1 John 2:4. So God is working with us. We are in a covenant relationship with God. You know, we've taken on this new covenant when we do Passover. And this new covenant is a relationship between us, God, and Jesus Christ. We've repented of our sins, we've been baptized, and we have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 is the reference. Romans 8, let's turn at Romans 8 and we'll read just a couple of verses there in this area of grace here. Romans 8. We'll read about 4 verses here. Alright, so verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we are to walk according to the Spirit. You know, those fruits of the Spirit. You know, we're to do good works and so on. Not after the flesh. So we must bury the flesh symbolically. That's what baptism pictures. We're under a condition of grace, and sin is not imputed to us in that condition. Now up there where we read, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now we do frequently, we will sometimes frequently sin, but that doesn't necessarily have to cut us off from the covenant relation from God and so on. And we'll get into that more in just a minute here. Now let's ask a question here while we're here. What is grace? What is grace? Ephesians 2:8-10 gives us the answer. This is the definition here. And then we're going to come back to verse 2 here of Romans 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Now, not of works, but yet we still need works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, so we need works, but yet that does not give us salvation. All right, now let's go back to Romans 8 again in verse 2. Okay. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what is the law? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. What is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. God's Ten Commandments tells us what sin is. The breaking of the law can impose the penalty of death on us, but the law cannot fix the problem. You know, the law is holy, just, and good. Nothing wrong with the law. It tells us right from wrong. It tells us the right way to live so we can have the abundant life. John 10:10. All right, let's go into verse 3 now of Romans. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus Christ beat sin. By beating sin, He condemned it. Jesus overcame the world. Now let's read verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those of us who are in this covenant relationship with Jesus Christ are in this condition. We are walking according to the Spirit. Now there is no condemnation for us as long as we're not playing head games with God. We cannot be double-minded, James 1. We have to be true to God. And this is not a once-saved, always-saved idea. So we have to be honest with God. We have to be to live the right kind of life and so on. And when we do have a problem, we have to repent. That brings us to David. David was a man after God's own heart. And over in Psalms 51, just to quote a couple of verses here. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But this is a prayer of repentance that he did. But verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. We all want a clean heart. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. So we need to be like David, a man after God's own heart, to be ready to repent after we have sinned and to ask for mercy. Okay, now God sees the good, the bad, and the ugly in us, but He knows our character. And He knows that we can make it into His kingdom. So that's something special. Why did He call us? You know, the other day I was driving in town and I was seeing all these cars go by and stuff, you know, and I'm thinking, look at all these people. And there's hardly anyone in Portsmouth who knows God's truth, that God is called. Seems unbelievable, doesn't it? And yet all these people are going to be affected by the events of what's going to happen here in the future before Christ returns. I mean, it's sort of sad, isn't it? You know, you like to go out and shake some people and say, repent, you know. But obviously that's not going to work. I'd only turn them against you and God, and you might get your gourd thumped or something too, you know. You know, we are in conclusion here. There is going to be a judgment day for all of mankind, and that judgment day will be at the last time when that person is resurrected to one of the three basic resurrections. There is a first resurrection, which is called the better resurrection, at the seventh trump when Jesus Christ returns and He rewards us with a crown and gives us a position of authority as a king, a priest under Him to help Him rule for 1,000 years in the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God that He will set up on the earth. There is to be another judgment day, the white throne judgment, when people whom God did not call will be resurrected and have their opportunity for salvation, being judged out of the books of the law. There's a final judgment day with the resurrection of those who are evil and unrepentant, and they will be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. We are among a very small group of people that God has called, opened our minds to His truth, and has given us an opportunity to be kings and priests in His kingdom. Our judgment is going to be on now, and our judgment is going on now in the house of God. So let's believe David, a man after God's own heart. You know, this is... that we need to be like David, don't we? To know that he made it. He made it in the kingdom. You know, he'll be there. And we want to be there. So let's be like David. You know, make sure we repent. Let's strive to be overcomers and to be in the first resurrection, so we can be kings and priests, so we can help to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God.